private vines. If I'm not mistaken, John Fawcett, who wrote the words to that, was a minister. And he was ministering at this church and had an opportunity to go and to be with another group of people, to be their preacher. As they were loading up the wagon, he was unable to go. His wife turned to him and said, "We can't leave." And so as a result of that, they stayed. They stayed, I think, for 30-something years after that. And he penned the words to this song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," based on that experience. And so the next time that you sing that song or look at the lyrics, you might be interested in knowing something about the history of that song. Tonight I want us to talk about That They May Be One. And I want to take the opportunity to thank Todd once again for his excellent job of picking some songs that go along with the topic. And we'll be studying John chapter 17. And as we think about John chapter 17 going through, let's just recap a few of the things here. It's the Lord's Prayer. Really, some would say that the model prayer is the Lord's Prayer. Your Bible may have that as the subtopic up the top to say this is Lord's Prayer as we, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's really a model prayer that Jesus modeled for his disciples. This really becomes the Lord's Prayer. It's the longest prayer recorded by Jesus. And there are numerous occasions where Jesus is shown to be praying. He's praying in the garden, praying in all kinds of different situations. But this is the most lengthy prayer that we have. This also comes at the end of his private ministry. As you well know in the Gospel of John, John is segmented into certain groupings. And so you've got the private ministry of Jesus followed by the public ministry followed by the private ministry. We looked at that at the beginning a few weeks ago when I studied with you from John chapter 13 as Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. So chapters 13 through chapter 17 comprises the private ministry of Jesus. That's when Jesus was there in the upper room talking only with his disciples. And John gives us much more detail than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do concerning the teaching that Jesus gave that night that he was betrayed. We also find that Jesus is looking to give some comfort to his disciples because he knows that some difficult times are coming. And so as he seeks to do so, I think that this prayer takes on even more relevance to us today. So let's get started right away with our reading from John 17. We'll read the first five verses, which are Jesus praying for himself. Then Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which you, before the world was." So in this passage, what we find are just a few things here. Let's look up them at the screen here. First of all, he talks about the right that he possesses. Jesus has a right, and that right is the authority that's been given to him. We know about this in the Great Commission. He says, "All authority has been given to me." But look at this again in verse 2. "As you have given him the authority over all flesh." God has bequeathed or given this authority to Jesus to be over all men here. There are things that Jesus did here in person that his apostles were unable to do because they did not have the authority that Jesus had. But Jesus here has the authority. He has that right that he possesses. He also has a relationship that he offers. In verse 3, it's talking that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We talk a lot about relationship from time to time, and some of our religious neighbors seize on that word more so than we do at times. But a relationship is very important for us to explore as we look at our connection with God. To have a relationship with God is to concede and to know that God knows all about us. And we should know as much as we can about God. To have a relationship with God is to know that God not only knows our inner secrets and our inner thoughts, but also we've been in connection with God through prayer and giving our thoughts willfully to him for many, many days. This relationship also gives us the courage and the strength to be able to face temptation, as we read from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, knowing that to the Christian that we have protection from temptation, that God gives this to his children and will not allow us to be tempted more than what we're able to withstand. This is the relationship that he offers. We also find the requirements that he meets in chapter 17 and verse 4, he says that I have finished the work that you gave me to do. On the cross, he says it is finished, and we also know that he says this at other times, talking about completing the work that was put before him by God the Father. In the prayers in the garden, as Jesus prayed, he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. He knew what was coming. He knew about the terrible pain that would be inflicted upon him. And yet he was still in conversation in that relationship with his Father. If there's any way for this cup to pass from me, then now's the time. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He has this requirement that he has fulfilled this. And finally, for this section, he now finds the reverence that he deserves, and that would be the glorification. Let's read that verse again in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Only took me 3 times to read that verse correctly, so now I've got it out of my system. So when we think about this first section, Jesus is praying about himself, but he's not really asking for anything other than the glorification which he knows is going to be coming. He's praying to the God the Father about the relationship that they have. And what a wonderful relationship that is. Now, this serves as the jumping point for the next 2 sections of this great chapter. And this great chapter tells us a lot about prayer. Let me just pause for a moment and ask you about your prayer life. What are some of the things that you pray for when you pray to God in the morning or at the evening or at a meal? Do you sometimes find that your prayers become trite or rote, that you're saying the same things over and over? I do from time to time. I suspect that many of us might fall in that same category. When we think about prayers for others, obviously with Independence Day tomorrow, many people are thinking about our country, the servicemen, and I appreciate so much the prayers today that have remembered our country and remembered those who serve to protect us. But think about the things for which you pray. And if you made a list, and if you were able to make a list going forward, what would be the important things that you would want to always communicate with God? Well, we can learn a lot from this lesson here tonight, from this chapter, because what Jesus does, and we'll see this at the end on the last slide, there's 7 different words, 7 different areas in which Jesus prays, and these are important areas for us to have. That they all may be one is going to pop up in verses 20 and 21 later, and that sense of unity is one of the things for which Jesus prayed. He's praying for us to be one. He wants us to be together. He, like Paul and so many others who wrote in the New Testament, talk about us having a common faith and this bond that holds us together. And so these are the things for which we should be praying as well. In this second section now, as we go from verses 6 through 19, we find Jesus with his prayer for his disciples. So let's read that section as well. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and now known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed in you that you sent me. So this first point here is talking about the fact that the disciples believed on Jesus. When Jesus began calling his disciples, he knew who he was going to call. He knew that one of those that he called would betray him. But as he began to call his disciples, he called them from unlikely places. He called them from the fishing boats. He called them from the tax collector's table. And as he gathered these apostles around him, these disciples around him, who would later become his apostles, he did so and he built within them the ability to believe. From the time that John saw 2 of his disciples go after Jesus until the time that Jesus was ready to be taken over in the garden, all of that time Jesus has spent trying to convince his disciples of who he was. He was wanting them to believe on him. You've heard me refer to this a few times, but in John chapter 11, when Lazarus was near death, Lazarus was likely already dead by the time the messenger had left town to go to Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 11 stayed 2 extra days where he was, a day's journey away, and then came back. The disciples, thinking that Lazarus was just sick and would get better, had to be confronted with the fact, as Jesus says very plainly to them, Lazarus is dead. And then he says something else in John 11 that I think is pretty striking for people that have been with their master for this long. They've seen Jesus perform miracles. They've seen him as he talks as God's spokesperson here. They see all of these things happening, the miracles and such. And yet Jesus said in that paragraph, he says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. He is trying to turn this situation into a teaching opportunity for his disciples. Think about that just for a moment. He's very close with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. He's near death, Lazarus is. His very close friends send a messenger directly to Jesus so that Jesus can intervene and help keep their brother from dying. It's not a cold and callous affair that Jesus is embarking upon, but yet he is wanting his disciples to believe even deeper, and he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. When we begin to put this picture into perspective of what Jesus' plan is and how much emphasis he is placing on belief in him, we begin to see that this isn't something that we just garner by a casual reading of the Bible today. It's not the type of faith that we're going to have simply because we've had four or five generations of our family to be faithful members of the church before us. To believe in Jesus to this degree is to believe in Jesus because we've invested in what Jesus is invested in himself. And so in this passage, as he talks about the disciples believing on him, it's very important that we realize that this did not come very quickly, and it did not come without a cost. This next section now, verses 9 and 10, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. These disciples, these believers, have been given to Jesus from the Father. Jesus talked about, if I be lifted up, then I will draw all men unto me. And Jesus also is going to talk in just a few moments about the fact that he hadn't lost any except for the son of perdition, that being Judas, that was there. It's important for us to understand that God is in the process here as well. I've been very impressed that several of you have brought me pictures or posted on Facebook to show how your flowers are coming along. And some are growing at a great speed, and I'm pleased to know that. The lesson a few weeks ago on planting the seed was geared towards the fact that if we leave that seed in the package, we're never going to see any type of fruit, any type of flower to come from that. And those of you that have taken the time to actually take your seed and to plant them have seen this absolute process being played out, that you had a part, a very important part, in taking that seed and planting it into the ground, making sure that it had water. But that was as far as we take it. The rest is up to God. And that's an important thing for us to understand. Jesus was given these disciples, given these believers, and he's saying that I have kept them all. Now, in this next section now, we're going into verses 11 through 16. For I am now no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Here's this sense of unity that is striking. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Several times, Jesus and some other writers are talking about the fact that we are not to be of the world, but we are in the world. And there's a difference. There's a difference. When we live, and we live as Christians, we live as a living example of what it means to be a follower of Christ, an ambassador. And it's great for us to go out and to do these things. But sometimes we forget how much influence we have. We might be the only ones that might be going out from work to a certain place. We might be the only ones that object to what activities are upcoming. Maybe there are people who are on a business trip or something. They want to go and do some things or go places that they ought not to go. Going along with the crowd doesn't show much about what our activities are towards God. Doesn't show much about our belief system and our deep commitment to Him. But standing for what is right does. And we don't have to be hateful about it. We just happen to say, that's not what I'm going to do. This is not something that I do participate in, and I'm not going to be a part of that. But to be a part of the world, is very important that we not do those things. For I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. This hatred that the world has towards us, towards Christians, is being played out in many parts of our world today. In our own country, we find people that are actively promoting things that undermine Christianity. They are actively trying to get us to where we cannot say the word God, They want to take In God We Trust off the money. Well, if they took it off the money, it was only put on 50 or 60 years ago. It's not a big, big deal, but, you know, every battle that's fought to take God out of our lives is another step backwards. And we've got to be cognizant of that. We've got to be aware that the world is not on our side. The world is not looking for us, except maybe in time of distress for us to come in with relief help. The world doesn't want Christians. The world is going to hate Christians. So Jesus is praying now for his disciples that they might be protected. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's a great verse. Wonderful lessons come out of that. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. And so here we have this last section there. Not only is he requesting spiritual protection for his disciples, but also requesting sanctifying purity. He wants them to remain pure in this world. These are the things for which Jesus prays. I want to ask you again, what do you pray for when you pray to God? Do you pray for the heat to break this week so our campers might have a little relief? I do. I'd love for them to have some rain showers, maybe a cold front come through and drop the temperature down to about 75 or 80. What else do you pray for? Do you pray for this country? I sure hope you do. 2 Timothy 2 tells us we ought to be praying for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. What else do you pray for when you pray? Do you pray for some selfish things? I think most people do. We pray for our health. We pray for our income. We pray for our relationships that we have, those all on a personal basis. Do you pray for the unity of the body? I hope that you do. When I look at this as the Lord's Prayer, and I begin to see what Jesus is doing, that he's praying for himself, the unity that he has with God the Father. And that's a special relationship, of course, but we get a glimpse into that relationship. Here God the Father is, who sends the Son, who multiple times, twice in the Gospel of John, says that I didn't speak anything of my own, but I speak the words of him who sent me, or something similar to that. Two different times he reiterates that I'm not the rebel, Jesus is saying. I'm not the one turning the world upside down. I'm doing exactly what the Father tells me to do. And here we have Jesus in the garden. As he's praying, I know what the plan is, I know what's going to happen, but if it's possible at all, let this cup pass from me. And here we have Jesus just hours before his betrayal, before he'll be inflicted with unknown amounts of pain as he's flogged and beaten. And here Jesus is giving comfort to those around him. In this first section, you see Jesus as he's talking about the fact that I'm looking forward to the glorification that's going to happen. Glorify me with you. Because I've completed this work. I've finished it. I've done the things that were asked of me. And now then he turns his focus to his disciples, those that are in the room with him. I'm praying for these. I'm praying for these men here that they may be able to withstand what's going to happen to them. You see, after Jesus is ascended up into heaven, these apostles, they go out and they begin to preach. We don't know from the Bible what happened to all of them, but from extra-biblical sources, that is, sources not in the Bible, we hear certain legends about how they died. That Peter was crucified, but crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. Some were beheaded, so others died in other types of deaths. John being the only one dying of a natural death. But as we go through that and start to think about the commitment that these men have for Jesus, and here's Jesus, God's only Son, and he is praying to God the Father, I'm praying for these men right here in this room. I'm praying that they might be able to withstand all this. I want you to set them apart with your word. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. We need to be sanctified more in this world today. We need to be more set apart from the world. There needs to be more visible and noteworthy differences between Christians and the world today, so that people can tell the difference between the two. Almost every month I'll get a news feed that comes across from Christianity Today or some of the other outlets that are out there talking about another major denomination, another religious group that begins to cave in on sin. It started years ago when they started turning a blind eye to problems in relationships and condoning marriages that should not exist. And then they began to condone living together, cohabitation. And then now it's open for gay and lesbian relationships and such. And there's no end to how much compromise will be there. Some of you have seen a picture on my Facebook from a few weeks ago. A good friend of mine, Tim Riley, whom I grew up with for a few years in Brewston, Tennessee. He's up around the Knoxville area. He works for AT&T. He was out on a call going on a back road, and he came up on a church, and it was called the Compromise Church. And so he took a couple of pictures and sent it to me. He said, there's got to be a sermon in here somewhere for you. But sure enough, the name of the church is Compromise Church. Would any of us be so bold as to say that I attend the Compromise Church? I hope not. But here we are with Jesus in this room, and Jesus knows the turmoil, the trouble that's going to come on all of his followers, and especially on these apostles that are there with him. And what is Jesus' focus? I want you to give them protection. I want you to give them a separation from the world. I want you to give these men the power to do your will on this earth. He is very concerned with this group of men. And they went out, and as a matter of fact, when you look at the fact that Jesus was and that he existed, most historians will agree to that. But one of the greatest testimonies to the fact that Jesus arose from the grave and that he was not stolen away from his tomb by his disciples, as some had proclaimed, one of the greatest testimonies of that is the fact that none of his apostles, they all faced death rather than to change their story from what they knew to be true. Had Jesus been stolen away, his body stolen away, and hidden somewhere, his apostles would not have spent years and years preaching about Jesus and ultimately giving their lives for a lie. Well, that brings us into this next section then, which is the last one, this prayer for the future. And this is where we come in. This is where we come in. The first couple of verses here, 20 and 21, we're going to talk about the root and the request of true unity, of true unity. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may come and be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The basis of true unity here is belief in Jesus, but not just a belief in Jesus, but a belief in Jesus that's unified. Those seven ones of Ephesians goes over there. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those types of thoughts. That unity that we have as believers together. And the outcome is that they all may be one and that the world may believe. See, the world doesn't believe that now looking at Christianity. The world sees a whole assortment of different types of religions. They see people who are out for prosperity gospel, who drive Rolls Royces and take all the money in and all this money, money, money. They see others who are, you know, they go kind of the other way and shun any type of advancement or any type of comfort in this life. What they really need to see is Christ living in us every day because it makes a difference. It makes a difference. When you go into your workplace and when you sit down around people, when they hear you talk, when you react to certain things that are said or done within your workplace, it makes a difference, and who you are shines through. It really does. I spent 14 years in the corporate world. I've seen my fair share of things that shouldn't be seen by anybody because they're not moral decisions. I'm talking about the business side of things. I had some coworkers that went and participated in other activities after hours. I didn't go participate with them. But I can tell you that what they did wasn't what God would condone either. When you stand for what is right, when you're able to show unity not only with God but also Jesus Christ and you stand with them, you stand apart. You're sanctified. You stand apart from the world. And the world takes note of that. The world knows, well, I'm not going to ask him to be our designated driver because he doesn't condone what we're doing. You don't have to say a word. But the way that you live and the way that you speak and the way that you act will speak for you because you are a child of God. This next section now talks about the representation and the result of unity. Let's look at verses, back up to verse 21 again and go down through verse 23. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, I've got some key words written up here because it goes along with this passage here, that you've got unity, you've got motive, you've got mission, truth, holiness, love. All of these things are covered in these couple of verses here. And Jesus is talking about the formula by which the world knows God as it comes to know us. It's really remarkable when it comes down to it, because many of us have this fear or phobia about speaking with others about their religious affiliation or their standing before God. And so we shy away from those things. We try to make it somebody else's job to do the Great Commission. And we don't realize that Jesus was praying for us as future believers, as people who would believe on him without actually having seen the things that he's done. The same benefits given to us, that we would have this hope of eternal life, but yet we would face the similar problems of the world hating us. And he's praying for us to be strong. He's praying for us to have this sense of unity in which the world looks and it sees that we must be one, because why would we act the way we did if we're not? This last section then, verses 24 through 26, give us a glimpse of the future glory. A glimpse of the future glory. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be one with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare that your love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Isn't this wonderful, thinking about the fellowship that we'll have, that we are with Christ, that we are able to do the things that we're supposed to be doing on this earth, empowered by the fact that Jesus Christ is with us, supporting us, and interceding on our behalf with God. See, we've got lots of challenges in the world. And Jesus, nearly 2,000 years ago, was praying that we might be successful. I don't know what it would have been like to have been one of the apostles in that upper room, having all the things play out the way it was, and having Jesus come and say, my time is finally here, and knowing that in just a few moments, then we're going to leave, we're going to go across town, that Jesus is going to go into that garden, and Judas is going to come and betray him, and then all the events that would transpire over the next few hours, all of the shame that's brought on to Jesus because of the way that they betrayed him. They stripped him down. They put an old, dirty robe on him and a crown of thorns. And they had, hail, King of the Jews, and they mocked him and they spit on him. They did all of these things to God's Son. And here we were, if we were the apostles, we were sitting in that room. We were sitting in that room drinking in the last morsels of what Jesus would be giving us in his private ministry there over these six chapters or so in John. And we're drinking all that in, not really fathoming what he's saying. And now in this wonderful, masterful prayer, Jesus is praying to God the Father, my job here is finished. It's time for me to be glorified. I have completed the task, so I want to be glorified with you. I want to go back and attain again the glory that I left to come here. And then Jesus is praying for those apostles that are in that room, that they might be able to be strong to withstand those things, knowing that the world is hating them. Because of him, because of Jesus. Jesus knew that because of their relationship with him, these men would live a life that would be full of turmoil, and many of them would die a death that was heinous. He prayed for them. And then he turns his attention to pray for us. There are seven different words that are listed here, and on this last slide, it's going to give us a glimpse into what these words are. And so the first one is preservation. He's looking to keep them through your name. That's talking about the apostles there. Jubilation, to have my joy fulfilled. We got liberation, verse 15, to keep them from the evil one. Sanctification, set it apart. Sanctify them by your truth, by your word. Unification, verse 21, that they all may be one. That's part of what we were talking about for tonight in our text. And association, that they may be with me where I am. And then finally, glorification, that they may behold my glory. Now, those are some terms that we don't often use. I mean, I can't think of the last time that I used jubilation, you know, in just normal conversation. We call it joy, happiness, other things along that line. But do you notice what Jesus is praying for here? It's really a great assortment of things, and it covers so much territory. Think about that again. Preservation. I want you to know that Jesus wants us to be kept together in the body through His name. He wants us to be preserved, okay? Not like in a jar that pops when you twist the lid off. He wants us to be preserved and to be protected. He wants to have His joy fulfilled by who we are and what we do in this world. He also wants us to be liberated to keep us away from the evil one, which is Satan. And God gives us these tools with which we can liberate ourselves from evil, not to be totally apart from what is in the world because we're in the world, but to be able to withstand the challenges that come to us. And to be set apart, to be sanctified. I've seen numerous pictures at times where they'll show a picture of a rock concert and a picture of a worship service, and from the picture you can't tell which is which because the smoke and the lasers and the band up on the stage and all the things that are going on. What is wrong with the churches that want to be so much like the world? Don't they understand that part of the key to reaching the world that is lost in sin is to show ourselves to be not of the world? Not that we have to be so backward or otherwise thought of as being not accepted, but simply that we want to stand on what the Word says. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. We need to be sanctified more often. Unified also, that they may be one. Notice Jesus didn't want 300 major denominational groups in this country. He wanted one. Jesus didn't want offshoots of churches because they couldn't get along with each other. He wanted one. Jesus wanted us to be unified, and Jesus wanted us to be unified when He prayed to God the Father. We should be ashamed in the religious world today that we've allowed so many of these divisions to occur, both inside our congregations as well as religious groups that would split over and over again. Instead of going to God's Word to find the answers, what we've done is we've relied too much on what I want out of life instead of what God wants in life. Jesus tells us, I'm praying for unification. An association. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Are you? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you? This association that we have with Jesus is so that I can be with Jesus where He is, where I can feel that Jesus has me protected where I am. And finally, then, the glorification, that they may behold my glory. See, the great thing about living as a Christian and reading this book is that if you read far enough in the book, you find out who wins. And you find out that God's going to win in the end. And no matter how we try to twist it, no matter how we try to justify what we do that may be against God, we've got to realize that in the end, God wins. I've seen a lot of people that it takes until they're within days of death before they really turn their heart back to God. And I'm talking about long-term Christians. Long-term Christians that held on to things for years without ever letting go, that never met a grudge that they wouldn't nurse. Long-time Christians that were so focused on getting their way that they never once really turned loose to look at what God's way and Jesus' way was like. I want to behold the glory of God. If I'm living when Jesus comes again, I want to be fully prepared at that moment. When the roofs are taken up or when we're outside and we see and we hear and here's Jesus in our presence and then in a twinkling of an eye we're changed from the corruptible into incorruptible, I want to behold the glory of God. And Jesus wants us to behold His glory as Christians and His followers here on this earth. It's a great chapter. It's a great prayer. Jesus covers so much and makes so many good points. I can't do it justice tonight. But we're going to study on prayer in the coming weeks. Next week, the Lord willing, I'll be preaching in a one-day meeting up in Madison, Tennessee at the Great Rivergate Congregation. That's where James Ferris preaches. That's Mike and Anita Ferris's son, one of their sons. But I want us to focus on prayer, how we pray, the things for which we pray, how fervently we pray, and how prayer affects our lives. So I hope that you'll be praying for us as we prepare for those lessons. But in the meantime, I want you to turn your attention to yourself. Where are you today with God? Where do you stand with Him? We have a song of encouragement. Sometimes we go very quickly through this part. I want to take a little bit more time tonight. I know that most of us in the audience tonight are Christians. I made a comment this morning talking about assurance as Christians. I want to clarify something. When we live as Christians and when we are abiding in the Word, we're doing what God says. We're going to have the promises that God gives us. 1 John chapter 1 gives us a glimpse into this where he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have the blood of Jesus that continually cleanses us from all sin. But there's a point at which some people stop walking in the light. We're talking about Christians now walking in the worthy path of following Christ. And there are times that we allow things to come into our lives that cause us to step out of the lit path and into darkness. And when we purposely leave the lighted path and when we walk into darkness, we lose that continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not like some scientific process here. What we're talking about is the thoughts and intents of our heart. That when we purpose in our heart to say, I will not forgive this person, I will not love that person, I will not forget this offense, I will not, and you can fill in the blank for whatever. What we're doing is we're purposing in our mind to leave the path that God has given to us. And when we leave that lit path, we also leave that continual cleansing, that full assurance that our sins are being washed away. In every church across America today, I have no doubt that there are people who fall into the category who cling to these things and who purposely are stepping out of that lit path on a continuous basis. I say not that they have assurance of heaven. How can they if they know that they are purposely doing something against what God says? You see, the only way and the way that Jesus wants us to have this assurance of a hope of heaven is to know each day as I talk to God through prayer, as I read and listen to him through his word, as I fess up and make up with the things that I've done wrong, to know with all assurance that what I've done today is in accordance with his will, and if not, that I've made right on it. There's a point at which each of us as Christians has to have a long, hard look at where we stand before God. Because the secret sins that we harbor and the not-so-secret sins that we act on, those things that work against us and go against God's will erode that assurance and give us a standing before God that's in question. I don't know when my life will end. Whenever it does, I hope and I pray that I'll always be as prepared then as I am right now to welcome God, to welcome Jesus in the heavens, or to open my eyes up after death and to go to the good places. But you cannot have that assurance if you're walking in darkness. There may be some tonight who are doing that, who through whatever reasons are harboring ill will, not letting go of the past, not letting go of grudges, not forgiving their brother, not showing love to one another, not showing themselves as a shining light that the devil should be afraid of. We need to evaluate where we stand with God. Jesus prayed that others might be knowing that God is here because we love each other and because we're unified with him. We need to work on that. We do have the song of encouragement, and if you're subject to that tonight, either to come for prayers or to come and confess and to repent and to be baptized, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.